This is really for Judith as well as all of us, but especially directed toward her. As I was studying and looking and wondering and deciding how the Lord would lead in this evening hour, I came across once more a beautiful piece of scripture. The trouble is it spans approximately two letters that Paul wrote to one church, so I don't expect everyone to stay with me. But if you'll turn to the second letter of Paul to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, I would like to point out that those of us that are in the ministry are nothing but jars of clay. Unfortunately, through the years, people like to think that we're precious, or that we're very delicate, or that we're so rough and so rough-hewn and rough-cast that we can be shoved around and feet can be wiped upon us. We can be used as ballast. And there's nothing wrong in any of those attitudes, unfortunately. It's not the same as another job. I have people come to me these days and say, "You don't understand, it's a profession." And I answer with, "You don't understand, it's a calling." Nobody would go to the mission field lest they were called of God, and no mission society, no matter how trivial the work the person would do, would ever accept a person for their field unless they were called of God. No one dare go into the ministry unless they can truly say they're called of God. They shouldn't be there. That's the first piece of the ground rules, and it has to be understood. Without that calling and without that obedience, there is no ministry. We need very definitely to remember that, for we get carried away so often into thinking. The ministry, whether it be on a foreign field or in this country, is a profession, another job. If it were, we would never, those of us in the work, would never have to be treated the way we are. We would never have the joys we receive. We would never have the highs and the lows that come our way. Depending on the personality, those things happen in greater or lesser degree. Young lady, you're going to a field of service, not one of my choosing, but of the Lord's. From the first telephone call her parents received about this decision, it was the Lord's doing. And the parents could only sit back and say, "This is marvelous in our eyes." You're just a jar of clay, and that's all you'll ever be. A clay jar. And pretty, but a clay jar. Vivacious, but a clay jar. And all you'll ever be is what Jesus allows you to be. And I want to read to you now from the fifth chapter. We'll go back to the fourth in just a moment of 2 Corinthians, where the apostle comes to this decision in the 16th verse. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." One of the great difficulties that we face in the ministry today is the worldliness in our churches, and missionaries face in the worldliness of their organizations. Gladys Allwood would never have gotten to China had she listened to the people that administrated the various mission fields at that time. CIM, I believe, was in its zenith at that time. And she had appealed and applied to them. She wasn't tall enough, she wasn't fit enough, she wasn't educated enough. She simply wasn't an enough woman to send to the mission field, yet she outstripped in her energy, she outstripped in her teaching and in her learning nearly every other missionary of her ilk. Curious, isn't it? But we have a worldly system, and we make that worldly system grind to its unnatural halt to make sure that we filter only those that are the very cream of the crop, often discarding the dear babies that are thrown with the bathwater into the garden. So from now on, says the apostle, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. though. We once regarded Christ in that way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. To anyone who is going into the mission field or into the ministry, I would remind them carefully that our message is the message of reconciliation, putting together what is broken, putting together what is shattered, putting together what is broken apart, busted, torn, shredded. We are responsible to reconcile people to God. We are responsible to be reconciled to God. The apostle uses an expression. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This congregation hears the appeal of God because an ambassador of Christ stands in this platform, in this pulpit. Whether it's through the music, or the direction of the meeting, or the preaching of the word, the praying of prayers, the reading of the scripture, God makes his appeal to you, the congregation. And so we are Christ's ambassadors. He then says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. He doesn't say, now this is a suggestion, and this is a thing that we passed through our constitutional gathering the other night, and we have made a definite move, and we are going in the definite direction. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I implore you, I'm begging you, be reconciled. Now, for those of you who go, the act of begging others is not a pleasant one. I think sometimes the prelude to and learning to beg is given to missionaries in this generation by sending them to all the churches to see if they can drum up sufficient funds to go to the field, which the field directors and the directors of our societies look upon as God's thumbprint saying, yes, this person is the person that must go. It's a shame that that is the recommendation accepted by our worldliness. I heard of one man that was accepted into the ministry, not because he was a great preacher, in fact, he was a very bad preacher. Not because he was a good visitor, in fact, he was rather delinquent in that area altogether. He wasn't even a good man in the study. In fact, he wasn't much of a conversationalist, to say the very least. His wife had a vivid personality. His children were rather buoyant. But the people who knew him called him to be their pastor, because he was a man that could be found most of the time on his knees in prayer. And actually, when the church voted, some people said, we have no letters of recommendation. Others said, well, what's his pedigree? What college? What university? And when they were told, none at all, some were very concerned. But during the 49 years he was the minister of that church, he baptized thousands, married hundreds, dedicated so many dear children, buried thousands. He became a sort of an institution of the whole town. The town is in eastern England. It was a small town, but before he finished his ministry, it was a gigantic town. The church was a downtown church. It was always packed. And yet, he was not a good preacher. That wouldn't work today, would it? Bring your pulpit committee together. It wouldn't work, would it? We would have to say, well, now, which T does he cross and which I will he dot? And then our worldliness would say, now, exactly what sort of wife does he have? Can we accept his wife? And then it would go a step further. And his children? Or we'd sound very pious. Because Paul says to Timothy, make sure he is a man that can look after his own household. If they had implied that with great vigor, the pastor I've just mentioned would never have made it, for his wife ran the house as she ran the family. But he ran the church, and this is how he did it, on his knees. We are the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God through us makes his appeal. We then have to implore people. We have to learn to beg. That's a horrid expression. It has bad connotations. But to make sure that we learn, chapter 4 is there. And this is what happens to jars of clay. When you were young, did you ever make a clay jar, a jar or some pot from the clay that is in the yard when it's all mixed into a goop? And you can spin it and somehow make it into pottery. We used to do that as children. Verse 5. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Ladies and gentlemen, young especially, you're going to some mission field or another. And the world today is a mission field. Our own back door is a mission field. You're going into some mission field. Understand, we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. The word in the Greek is slave. We deliberately put ourselves in the service, in your service, as a slave, as a servant. That's not easy. Especially if you have an attitude of keeping your nose held high. It's not easy, especially if you have a sort of background that doesn't allow you to be the servant of others. We are one. We are those who voluntarily serve other people. It's a great difficulty that somehow we put this across. But look at verses 8 and 9. For this is the making of the jar. This is the putting together of the jar. I find very often that the negatives of these two verses are the pronouncement of doom upon my soul. I find it hard to find something grand coming out of the negatives. But the negatives are there. We need to look at them carefully. If you have an NIV version, you're restricted. If you have an amplified, you are released. You can see more from that. If you have the Greek, you can do better still. But I take you, because of our NIV version, into verse 8, where we discover we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I've told this story many times, but I grew up with these people. Our pastor was a tall, stately gentleman, still is. Now he has snow-white hair. Then it was black with streaks of gray. He had a beautiful manner and a marvelous manner of preaching. He had two brothers, and one's name was James. He was taller than our pastor and older. He was a grand, stately man, 6 foot and an inch or two. And when he preached the word, I used to love to watch my parents, for the tears would run down and drip off their noses and cheeks. And so I liked to think that they were human, and I loved it when James was asked to preach in our church. He was a magnificent preacher, a great man of God and prayer, a man that everybody enjoyed, and his wife died. Oh, what a shame it was, but he was in that church for so many years. And his stately presence was remarked upon by all. He caught a disease and had a leg amputated. His congregation simply wept and wept and wept when they saw the man come in next, having been to the hospital and had his leg removed. He was now shorter than before. He was now bent and stooped, and the lines in his face were lines of pain. He would almost grapple his way up into the podium, which was high from the ground by, I would imagine, between 12 or 18 steps up to get to the podium. He preached just as passionately. His people loved him just as much. They wrapped themselves around him, but they wept when they saw him. The disease didn't stop, and soon he had the other leg removed. And because of something that I don't really understand, his height was reduced by almost a foot, I was told, this last year when I was visiting. And now this stately man was bent, and he hobbled on these dreadful artificial legs that creaked and made a noise, and he had difficulty getting up those steps to the podium. And in well into his 65th or 6th year, he would have to go up the steps on his bottom, just lifting himself with his arms from one step to the next and gradually getting to the top and getting into the pulpit. And from there, he would preach to the people, and the congregation wept. Some people said, his brother said, that the people would not look and would not watch him going up into the pulpit. They would sit and silently weep. Some wouldn't come in to the church sanctuary until they knew he was in the pulpit. And they would rush out during the last hymn. And this he did for several months that went into nearly 2 years. And the people wept. Then he died and was buried with his wife. A new young fellow came in, a chap they brought from college and university. He came into a church that was looking for relief from their weeping, and the church suddenly burst at the seams, and people crowded into the church. The price had been paid by one, and the results had been reaped by another. One will sow, another will water, some will plant, some will plow, but some reap. It's all the Lord's work. And that's the difficulty. It's all God's work. Let's look at this verse 8 very carefully for a moment. There's a list. He says there are troubles. Hard pressed. The word in Greek is hedged round. Hard pressed. Hedged about. Whatever could hedge me about, whatever could hem me in, whatever could press upon me. The attitudes of other people can do it. It's very easy. And if you're in a foreign country, you can discover an oppression. The word troubled could have been translated oppressed. Satan cannot possess a Christian, but he most definitely can oppress a Christian and cause a Christian sometimes to lose their way. But look at the glorious triumph of the rest of the verse. It is, but not cramped or crushed. Pressed, hedged, shoved, pushed, but not crushed nor cramped. The second part tells us, often perplexed, but not in despair. The word perplexed means often there's no way out. It's a frightening, frustrating thing. It's as if the miming person is trying to push on the glass, the window, and cannot get through. And the whole box is glass. We can see through, but we cannot go through. And it's a great perplexing thing. Actually, the word could have been translated this way. We suffer embarrassment. We suffer embarrassment. I was once with a man who was a Christian, but his arrogance was so great that it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing to stand with him and listen to him talk in his worldly manner. It was embarrassing to be about the person himself. He was an embarrassment. And we sometimes have to suffer embarrassments by those that call themselves and I suppose are Christian. And that embarrassment is there. That perplexing thing is there. And we don't really know how sometimes to work with our fellow workers. But, says Paul, the beauty is this. The triumph is this. We're not despair. We haven't given up. We don't despair. Verse 9 teaches us that we're persecuted. Oh, in 1986, persecuted. We're not even living in Iran. We're not even living in Syria. We're not in a Hindu place. We're not in India. How can you say persecuted? Let's put it a different way. Let's go to the original language and discover this word could have been translated in two various ways. Pursued and hard driven. Let me liken this to you men who take your cars and wind them all through the gears. You wind first gear until the valves are bouncing, into the second gear, the valves are bouncing, into the third, the valves are bouncing, into the fourth, the valves are bouncing. You better not let them bounce on the fifth gear or you'll be caught for speeding. That's called driving it hard. That's hard driving. And sometimes in the Lord's work, the clay jars get pushed hard. I was stacking a shelf a long time back. And as I stacked the shelf, I had more jars to go on the shelf than really the shelf could take. But I stuffed them all in and then I slammed the door and the jar at the back snapped and crackled and popped and went in all directions. A very embarrassing thing happened in the parsonage when we first lived in this country. It was a parsonage where we had the Sunday school gathered between the services or before the service, something like that. And they came into the parsonage because there was no more room for all the people that we had. So the parsonage was turned over into a sort of glorified Sunday school room. The children had to get out of their bedrooms rather quickly. We had to make the house look neat and tidy. And we had to very quickly get out on a Sunday morning because the children and the people were coming in to teach in the various rooms of the house. We weren't asked, we were expected. We were hard driven. There was one occasion when we thought we would make some ginger beer. Ah. English ginger beer is absolutely non-alcoholic. Has nothing to do with beer. Why they call it ginger beer, I don't know, but it froths. I suppose that's the reason. It's a delightful drink, we thought. And so the concoction that was thrust into the bottles was stored in the top cabinets in the kitchen of the parsonage on a Saturday night. The next morning, the Sunday school would assemble in the kitchen and in the rest of the house. And in the early hours of the morning, we heard a tremendous explosion. And suddenly our house smelled like a brewery. And there was absolutely no way, all the hard pressing in the world to get that smell out of the house, we simply could not get it out. We were hard pressed to get it cleaned up, never mind get the smell out. Pursued. You'll find if you go into the Lord's work, people pursue you. Some do it out of sheer kindness. Some do it out of sheer unkindness. But they pursue you. They press. But listen to the apostle. The beautiful part of this is as the earthen jar gets crunched into some sort of shape, as it explodes with exasperation, the apostle says, but wait, you're not deserted. And the word to be deserted in the original language means you don't stand alone. Jesus is with you, is the implication. You do not stand alone when these terrible things happen to you. I suppose the greatest difficulty in the Lord's work is discovering all these difficulties actually exist. People say to me, and I was glad to have a telephone call from one of our people today, Pastor, I wasn't in church because, and gave me the reason. I thanked him very much for telling me. But most of the time, we don't know why people aren't there. Most of the time, you know, before we know, of the tragedies in people's lives, but we're criticized for not either being there or not knowing about it, and yet the Bush Telegraph doesn't beat. We can't pick it up on the tom-toms, and somehow in our sophisticated world, the tom-toms don't beat. Or the telephones hum, but not with good information usually, usually with all sorts of nonsense. Persecuted, but never alone. Isn't that lovely? You'll be alone, you'll feel alone, persecuted, but Jesus will be with you. Ah. Can you imagine the years ago when the missionary left the country and went all the way around the globe somewhere to become a missionary, John Dickinson, a man that served his Lord in Nyasaland, who dedicated you to the Lord Jesus in our church in England. John Dickinson told of the weeks it took to get to Nyasaland. Even when he arrived in South Africa, he had then a lot of trekking to do, a lot of walking to do, until eventually he reached the post that he was to take up with his young wife and little child. And then he told the story, his sisters told me the story actually, of how when he had the three children, two girls and a boy, he brought them to a boarding school and left them in a boarding school, left them with his sisters to look after. And they remembered going to Southampton to wave goodbye to their mummy and daddy. And as they waved goodbye, they remembered watching the daddy turn his back on his dear family, who he might never see again. Hey, we don't live in those days anymore. We can get in a plane in just a few hours and we're from here to the other side of the world and back. But can you imagine getting on a boat and sailing for 6-8 weeks to reach your mission station? No wonder the furlough had to be a year or two long. And then the last expression here in verse 9 is struck down to the ground. Struck all the way down to the ground. Or another word, maybe you have it in your version, cast down. Struck down to the ground, but not struck out or destroyed. Isn't that lovely? Not struck out or destroyed. There are times when on your various mission field, wherever it is you're serving the Lord, the things get so desperate and they become so perverse and they become so difficult and they become just so awkward and so distressing and so disappointing that the only way you can discover why you're there is understanding, struck down, that the jar may remember that it's a jar of clay, not porcelain. And so that we remember, we're never struck out. And no one can destroy us. Our Lord is faithful, and He will keep you. He will never leave you. He will certainly not forsake you. He will always hold you in the hollow of His hand. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Discovering all this that I have just mentioned, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And young men and women who are going to the mission field, this is your place, renewed day by day, renewed day by day. The preciousness of this expression is simply wonderful. Positively, or progressively rather, progressively renewed, says the original language. We're progressively renewed day by day. God reconstitutes what is broken, rearranges what is smashed, recreates what is being washed away, re-strengthens day by day, and causes us to progressively be renewed day by day. And so, Judith, and others who are in this Lord's work of ours, I would say to you this: if you look at this scripture, you will discover, as an ambassador of Jesus, you will be renewed each day. This is the systematic work of the Holy Spirit. When we say to you young men and women, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, when we say go ye and you feel I can't come back until I've achieved what God wants me to achieve, we also say to you, you're nothing more than a clay jar. No matter what you learn or discover, no matter how mighty and high you seem to be, you must live the same as the rest of us, in the power of the Spirit of God, in the might of His power. And only what is done in the Spirit and the might of the Spirit of God will have any calculable stand in eternity. Don't build with wood. Ignore the hay. Refuse the stubble. But be sure to build the gold and the silver and the precious gems. Be sure to build the scriptures into your heart, into your life, into the lives of those around you. And here's how you do it. Your ministry is this: the message of reconciliation. Remember, you're only a clay jar. And God is all glory. And we are reconciled to Him. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We pray as you leave that God will bless you and keep you. We pray as you go about your business that His might, His strength will empower you. Our prayer is that He will use you until you die. And then we'll see you in heaven, face to face with Jesus, which is far better. We love you. We pray for you. We adore the Lord that made you and called you. We serve Him, not very well, but to the best of our ability, which doesn't say much. But now you serve Him. And all you've learned from your mother, serve Him well, seeing as you didn't learn too much from anyone else. Serve Him with all your might, with all your strength. Serve Him until you die. Just die for Jesus, day by day. Know Him in His own sweet way, and He will teach you to be true and keep you pure. Ah, how precious is Jesus. You're His ambassador. Tell the people that. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, for this young woman, we praise You for all that she means to us individually, as a family, as a church. We thank You. As she goes to yonder place, we ask that You will uphold her. We pray that You will keep her. We ask that You will, through the transparency of her life and the beauty of her being, reveal Christ to those about her.
that she may lead the unconverted to Jesus and bring the converted to a closer walk with God, that she may not be someone who draws from others, but from a person from whom others draw. We ask that all the resources and the magnificence and power of your Spirit, Lord, will flow through the heart of this woman, that others around her may simply be able to draw their strength from one who is so dedicated to your love, your life, your liberty. Breathe your sweet word into her heart day by day. Fill her mind with thoughts of Christ and heaven moment by moment. Take her, Lord, and use her as thou wilt and when and where, that Jesus Christ may be discovered as altogether lovely because of the way you use this young woman. So bless her and keep her. Hold her tightly for Jesus' sake. Amen.